Today's scripture reading is from Mark chapter 6, verse 30 to 44. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000.
Good morning, First Baptist Church of Flushing. A very special thanks to John Un for reading scripture to us. John, your hair is looking great. It is like the locks of Absalom. Now, I'd like to wish a special good morning to Bernard and Lydia, Jade and Amethyst, John and Agnes, Elvis, Veronica, Evelyn, Florenza, Tabitha, Joanne and Eddie, Hazel Ann, and finally, Sylvia Farna. Pastor Gary says, "Hi, Mom." Special thanks also to little Tony for running the service today. Now, when I was in seminary studying to become a Christian minister, I took a class called Advanced Discipleship with Robert Coleman. Robert Coleman is famous for writing the 20th century classic, The Master Plan of Evangelism. Now, if I were to summarize the book in one sentence, the master plan of evangelism is through making disciples. There you go. I just saved you a few hours of reading. You're welcome. Dr. Coleman's contention was that the key to winning souls for the kingdom of God, the secret to making Christ known in the world, is through discipleship. Because discipleship is a ministry of multiplication. As people catch fire for Jesus, as things really click and they get serious about God, as they comprehend just how great is the love of God, especially through the giving of his sons, these disciples will go on to make a multiplied impact as they become little Christ. He makes a compelling argument in his book, and it was so persuasive that pretty much it became the philosophy of Campus Crusade for Christ. And Campus Crusade is where I had served before going to seminary. So when I got to seminary, I had to take this class. But because it was so popular, it took me 3 years to get into the class. In my final semester, I got in. The class met at 7 a.m., the way Jesus himself would do it. Dr. Coleman took on 12 students only, also just like Jesus and the disciples. It did make me wonder from time to time which one of us was Judas. You know what was most surprising to me about that class? The class itself was just like any other discipleship group. We had assignments, we memorized scripture, and just like any other discipleship group, you would always be able to tell who memorized the verses and who didn't. Because the ones who didn't, they would always have that look like, "Please don't call on me, please don't call on me." Now, the teaching was good, but that's not really what stuck out to me. What stuck out to me was the intentionality of Dr. Coleman in making time for his students. I remember sitting in his office for an hour-long meeting, just asking him different questions. He didn't give the slightest hint of feeling hurried or rushed. At the time, he was speaking for the Billy Graham team, and he would invite students to join him as they drove to the various events. And as I look back on it, it becomes clear to me that he himself understood the limitations of just the classroom setting, how it was insufficient to make disciples, so he took it upon himself to find different opportunities to make a lasting impact on his disciples through extended interactions in which he was able to model Christ-likeness. The lessons of discipleship are caught as much as they are taught. Our character has a way of rubbing off on those we spend time with, and our values have a way of flowing into others as we model for them discipleship. There's a scene in the book of Acts in which Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, and their courage, their poise, astounded those religious leaders. Acts 4:13 says, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus." These men had been with Jesus. Those 3 years spent with Jesus discipled the apostles into the life of Christ. So that by the end of it all of the lessons that were caught and taught shaped them into instruments useful to the master. Now today we're going to look at just one of those moments spent with Jesus, and from it we will draw 5 lessons in discipleship. Our passage is the very famous passage of the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. Its importance is seen in the way that Mark references back to the lesson of the loaves 2 different times later in his Gospel. Now, to be clear, there are certainly more than 5 lessons to be learned here, but due to time constraints, we'll stick to 5. Let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Father, in a world of consumer Christianity, we pray that you would make us disciples. For Jesus' sake, amen. Lesson 1, disciples are not only on mission for Jesus, but also on mission with Jesus. Not just for Jesus, but with Jesus. Our passage begins with the disciples returning from their very successful short-term missions trip. The same one that was so successful, it caught the eye and notice of Herod. This was a real spiritual high for them because they got to see the Lord at work through them for the very first time as they were sent out. Verse 30 says, "The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught." It was so successful that the people didn't want their ministry to end. Look with me, verse 31. "Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat." You could get a sense of the pace, the rigor of their ministry, as well as the great needs of the people. It was overwhelming to the point that the disciples were missing meals for the sake of ministry. Now, those of you who have served in our church's summer day camp will know that feeling. The struggle is real. You're constantly on the move. You're constantly serving. You're constantly pouring yourself out for the sake of the children. Myself, I've done the Panama English Camp for a number of years, and we always do these camper evaluations after it's over. Every year, at least one of the campers will say the way to make the camp better is by making it 2 weeks instead of 1 week. I always read it and I think, nah, chill. One more week and I will die. It's just not sustainable. The lesson is this. Disciples are not only on mission for Jesus, but on mission with Jesus. We're not only called to be constantly doing things for him, we're also called to step back, to have regular times of fellowship with him. It's not just for Jesus, but with Jesus. Verses 31 and 32 continue on. He said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Verse 32, so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Come away with me by yourselves. The mission is important, but this is a marathon and not a sprint. You need a pace that is sustainable. You can't burn the candle at both ends indefinitely for Christ. You also need to be alone with Jesus. Verse 32 says they went by themselves to a solitary place. Solitary place could also be translated as wilderness. This hints at a very rich theme that recurs in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the theme of rest in the wilderness. This theme of rest that was promised by Moses, but now ultimately and perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Now, this means two things for us as we apply this to our lives. First, it means that we need a healthy rhythm of work and rest. Pete Cazero talks about this a lot. In his book, Emotionally Healthy Leader, there's a diagram that depicts the contrast between sacred rhythm versus secular rhythm. You may be seeing this right now. At the bottom, the sacred rhythm is one of Sabbath and rest. Work and rest, work and rest. Versus the secular rhythm of work, 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 work. Sounds like a Rihanna song. Now, work, 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 vacation. Work, 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 vacation. This is a word that convicts me every time. I think Eugene Peterson is the one who calls vacations bastard Sabbaths. And it's true. Vacations can't replace the sacred rhythm of work and rest. Sometimes you go on so hard on vacations, you're more exhausted when you come back. This week, my daughter sent me a YouTube link called Your Friend Who Has Been to the Amusement Park Before. I already knew it was about me. When we go to Disney, it is beast mode on. I make my family arrive 1 hour before the rope drops, and we follow this touring plan called Dumbo or Die. We do almost every ride with military precision. I once took a pregnant lady along with me on this, and she said, like, about 2 hours in, Aaron, we need to slow down. I'm starting to get contractions. It's not real rest. Let me know in the comments if you like the Dumbo or Die touring plan. I'll give it to you. But the point is this. We need more than the occasional vacation to sustain us as disciples. We need a healthy rhythm of work and rest. Second, it means that we need a regular rhythm of meeting with Jesus, meeting with Jesus in the Word and in prayer. You can't give what you yourselves don't have. We need that time in the prayer closet, the time in solitude, carved out times of rest that only Jesus can provide. It has been my prayer for the young people of our church that they would grow to love God's Word, that they would dig in, they would feast on the Word of God, that they would be creatures of the Word, growing strong in the Lord as they take up and read. A spiritual life that does not regularly take in God's Word grows weak and anemic. It's like a plant during drought time, hanging on for dear life, but by no means thriving. We all need that time of solitude with the Lord. We don't have time, but we must make time. We need a regular rhythm of meeting with Jesus. So lesson one, not just for Jesus, but with Jesus. Lesson number two, disciples see people as Christ sees them. Disciples see people as Christ sees them. Even though they intended to rest, they never got that rest. The crowds had such a need, such a great need, such a great spiritual hunger that they tracked down Jesus' boat and they arrived at the location before even Jesus and the disciples reached the dock. Verses 33 to 35. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. How inconvenient. If the crowd would have the decency to wait until Jesus and the disciples had a chance to catch their breath, to give themselves a little me time, maybe get a few spa treatments at the Sea of Galilee resort. But no, that's not how needs are met. That's not how serving Jesus works. Most of us like the idea of serving the Lord, but it's on our schedules. Life rarely works that way. We don't get to meet needs on our own timetable. We meet needs as they arise, and often they'll come at the most inopportune time, as we see here in our passage. Look at how Jesus responds to these crowds who clearly have not read the book Boundaries by Henry Cloud. And yet Jesus responds not in anger, not in frustration, but he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The word for compassion is splagnitzomai, and it literally means to be moved in your spleen. It conveys a sense of deep anguish to the extent that you would have a visceral reaction. This is not hearing about a tough situation and clicking the like button on social media. This is not love from afar. This is an empathic response. Jesus loves them with the kind of love that can't be faked. Why? Mark describes the crowds as like sheep without a shepherd. When I first became a Christian, I used to think that it meant that it's because we're cute, we're cuddly. But what do I know? I lived in the city my whole life. Anyone, though, who's actually been around sheep will tell you that sheep are dumb, that sheep are stubborn. They get themselves into trouble and they don't know how to get themselves out. John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He loved us not because we were lovely or worthy. He loved us because we were helpless and without hope in our desperate estate." As we walk in the way of Jesus as his disciples, we grow to see people the way that Christ sees them. We begin to see needs as opportunities for compassion and not as a disruption of our lives. Now, living here in New York City, it's easy to get compassion fatigue. A long while ago, one of my friends from out of town was walking with us in Flushing. And every time she passed by one of the people handing out flyers, she would say, "Oh, no thank you," in the most adorable way. We started laughing at her. We're like, "What are you doing? You're sticking out like a sore thumb. You're supposed to ignore them and just keep on walking past them like they're invisible." Now, I think that the problem is sometimes that kind of mentality is hard to turn off. What I mean is, when you go through life actively trying to make people invisible, it's difficult to then see the needs all around you. People are needy. Needs don't come at convenient moments. You can't serve people when you don't also love them. As we grow as disciples, we grow to love as Jesus loves. We grow to see people as Jesus sees them. Lesson number 3. Doubters focus on what they lack. Disciples bring what they have. This is a lesson that the disciples of Jesus are going to learn right here. Verses 35 and 36. "By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. 'This is a remote place,' they said. 'It's already very late. Send the people away so that you can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" Now, if the disciples seem a bit abrasive to you, then you've read this right. One commentator noted, "The disciples' response is to be seen either as a cross or sharp retort, perhaps an instinctive one at the end of a long, wearisome day." The disciples are hangry. They are hungry. They are angry. They're like the people in those Snickers commercials. You're not yourself when you're hungry. And they were talking to the Lord of creation like he was the new intern. But you can't really fault them, though. After all, they saw what was quickly escalating into a crisis, and they wanted to get out in front of it. They would be absolutely justified to say those things to Christ if everything had depended on them. But life as a disciple is not like that. The life of the disciple is a life of faith. And what Jesus was about to do was to show them to take their eyes off of themselves and to set their eyes on him. He was going to show them that to live the life of a disciple involved faith-filled risks. To the person who does not believe, it might not make sense, but to the disciple, like they say, there's no safer place than to be at the center of God's will. They were not to focus on what they lacked, but they were to bring what they had. Verse 37, "But he," Jesus, "answered, 'You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?'" Now, when Jesus tells them to feed them, he forces them to face that issue head on. They return to him with a mathematical explanation of why it was impossible. What'd they say? They said, "It would take more than half a year's wages." Literally, the footnotes will tell you in the text, it says it would take more than 200 denarii. One denarius was the wage of a day laborer for one day. Using a quick back of the napkin math, with the minimum hourly wage in New York City at $15, You multiply that by 8 hours in an average working day, times that again by 200 days. What do we have? I did the math, $24,000. When was the last time you tried to buy $24,000 worth of bread or any kind of groceries in the supermarket? Even if they had the money, the reality was that they could never produce $24,000 worth of bread in rural Galilee. Take note, though. Jesus didn't ask them for what they didn't have. Jesus simply asked them to bring what they did have. Verse 38, "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." James Edwards says, "The problem will not be resolved by something beyond them, but by something from among them. Jesus sees possibilities where his disciples see only impossibilities. Impossibilities. For God can multiply even the smallest gifts if they are made available to him." Now, sometimes I find myself the same way. Sometimes the magnitude of the problems in our world seems so big that it seems insurmountable. This week, the issue of race relations and justice in America reached a boiling point. And like many of you, I felt a whole host of emotions. Grief, anger, righteous indignation, but also despair and this sense of helplessness. Part of me was like, this is terrible, but what can one person do? But then I was greatly encouraged by the email that Pastor Gary sent out to our church. Now, if you haven't read it yet, pause the video and read it. I'll be here waiting for you until you come back. Oh, I see you've read the email. Welcome back. Now, my favorite part of that email was the quote from the social psychologist that said, "The only way to change bias is to change culture. You have to change what is acceptable in society." And then Pastor Gary added, "That change starts with us." God doesn't call you to single-handedly solve the problem of systemic racial inequality. But he does call you and he does call me to be part of the solution by changing the culture through what is and what is not acceptable. And it starts with us. And more than that, he has assembled the First Baptist Church of Flushing to collectively live as a beautiful counterculture to the world so that together we can radiate and live out an alternative to what we see in the world. And this is true in any and every situation of life. We can see the magnitude of the problem and do nothing. Or we can bring our gifts, however small, and make it available to the Lord to use. Doubters focus on what they lack. Disciples bring what they have. Lesson number four. Disciples discover that God will meet all their needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 39 says, "Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Now, seating the crowds into 50s and 100s made it manageable to not only distribute the food, but also it gives you an accurate estimate of the number of people in attendance. Then Jesus gave thanks to the Father and broke the bread. And everyone ate until they were full and satisfied. Alan Cole says this, "In multiplying the loaves and fish, God did in one moment of time what he does every day with the corn in the fields and the fish in the sea. To us, it is a miracle. To him, it is natural." To us, it is a miracle, but to him, it is natural. God does this all the time. Remember, this is not the first time that the disciples have stepped out in faith and seen God provide for them. Remember when the disciples were sent out two by two? What instructions did Jesus give them? He said, take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. And what did that mean? It meant that the disciples were to go out in faith, fully depending on God, on his provision. And did God provide? Of course he did. So why were they fretting now? And here's the thing. To believe Jesus to provide for two when the disciples didn't take anything with them was one thing. But then to believe Jesus to provide for 5,000 is a whole other level. But let's remember this. For the Lord who created the universe with a word, the Lord who holds all things together, every moment for all of time, both things are easy to him. These are the kinds of experiences that we can only have when we step out in faith. They become our very own Ebenezer, our stone of remembrance. For me, personally, whenever times get tough and rough, I always get brought back to that time when I was raising support and joint staff with Campus Crusade. When I was doing that, I was living it out, I kept focusing and seeing what I didn't have. All I saw was that I needed to raise over $20,000, enough to feed 5,000 people. And as a kid, fresh out of college, I had no idea how God would provide. And being a terrible fundraiser, I had $7,000, 2 months out with only 1 month left, and more than $14,000 that I had no way of getting. But boy, did God deliver. The good people of First Baptist Church of Flushing gave and they gave so that in 2 weeks' time, all of the funds dropped down like manna from heaven. This was my very personal lesson of the loaves. Hudson Taylor once said, depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. He is too wise a God to frustrate his purposes for lack of funds, and he can just as easily supply them ahead of time as afterwards, and he much prefers doing so. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. The Apostle Paul said it like this in Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Maybe there's something where you sense the Lord nudging you to step out in faith, but maybe you're afraid to do it because you're afraid to fall flat on your face. Remember the lesson of the loaves. God will meet all your needs according to the riches of Jesus. The bigger the obstacle, the bigger his provision. Nothing is too difficult for God. In verse 33, there's this little detail about picking up the scraps of food, the bread and the pieces of fish. Now, this is a good reminder that even after the miracle, the disciples were going to be eating leftovers the next day. Not everything has to go from miracle to miracle. In our lives, we're going to see the mountaintop, but much of our lives is going to be trekking through the flat lands. Finally, lesson number 5. Disciples find power in weakness. Disciples find power in weakness. As we look at the whole of the passage, what we come to see is that for the follower of Jesus, weak is the new strong. It was when Jesus brought the disciples to a point of complete and utter dependence that the power of God was unleashed and it was made manifest among them. It was when they brought their 5 loaves and 2 fish, a paltry amount that couldn't even feed the disciples themselves, that the Lord took it and he multiplied it. Over the years, different people have ridiculed Christianity as a religion for the weak, as a crutch for those who are not strong enough to face life. I guess it all depends on what we mean when we say Christianity is a crutch. Because if your leg is broken, you need a crutch to take the weight off to give it a chance to heal. It would be no good for you to go about limping the rest of your life saying you don't need a crutch. If you need eyeglasses in order to see, it would do you no good to keep on squinting to try to make words out when you could see perfectly if only you humbled yourself and put on spectacles. And if you need a savior, it would do no good to go on limping through life blindly pretending to be strong when he provides all the strength that you need. In God's kingdom, power doesn't work the way the world works. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Jesus himself said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak, then we are strong." There's a scene in Revelation 5 in which the world was in a bad, bad way. It was in bad, bad shape, perhaps not unlike how things are right now. But it appeared that no one was worthy to unlock the scrolls and the seals to bring about the accomplishment and the consummation of God's kingdom. And John wept, and he wept over the state of affairs. But one of the 24 elders said to him, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals." You hear that imagery? The Lion of Judah, a symbol of pride, a symbol of strength, a conqueror who is returning, the one who will be victorious and triumphant. But then, when John looked, what he saw was not a lion, but the Lamb, the one who had been slain. The Lion and the Lamb were one and the same person, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is all-powerful. But his power was not lording over others. It was demonstrated in weakness, but by dying on the cross for sinners, purchasing with his blood persons from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, making them into a kingdom, priests to serve our God. His strength came through weakness. And as people walking in the way of Jesus, our strength comes in weakness as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways in which you disciple and mentor us. We pray that as we learn your ways, we would be molded and conformed into the image of your Son, that we would walk and live in the way of Jesus, that we would see this lesson of the loaves, recognizing that the power lies not with us, but it's all with you. So help us to bring what we have. Help us to learn to trust in your great provision, that the small gifts that we bring, you take it and you multiply it to use it for your glory. So we praise you, Lord. Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.